And please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read the verse there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. I want to focus on a phrase there this morning that is found 6 times in the New Testament. Sometimes the writers repeat certain phrases. For example, the Apostle Paul has a phrase he repeats 4 or 5 times when he says, I'm ready. For example, I'm ready to be offered, and I'm ready for this, and I'm ready for that. And it's interesting to study these phrases. There's a phrase here that I want to focus on this morning. It's called, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. This is found 6 times in the New Testament in Paul's writings. Now, it doesn't mean every time he uses this that he uses it for the most significant truths. But I thought it was interesting to go through this. I'm only speaking once this month and once next month, and I didn't want to start a book study. We went through 1 Peter last year, and I thought it would be too much to start a book study. So in the will of the Lord, when I speak again in March, maybe we'll start a book study. So this month and next month, just some thoughts on my mind. But this phrase, I do not want you to be ignorant. Let's begin with Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to spend some time on these. I may spend more time on some than others. And they are all worthy of consideration. But 6 points is quite lengthy. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware. The New King James that I'm using uses unaware. It translates the phrase twice, unaware. But it's the same phrase. I don't know what your translation is. But they are all the same as far as I understand the original. We do not want you to be ignorant or unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. Now, each one of these phrases, I don't want you to be ignorant, has some kind of a principle behind it. At least that's the way I see. Something that the Apostle Paul is stating, some kind of a truth he wants to state. And the principle I see here, and I'll just bring it out right away, is that our plans do not always materialize. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Roman church, and he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and every one of those letters he said, I intend to come. But something has hindered me. In Thessalonica, the letter to Thessalonica, he said, Satan has hindered me. But here in Romans, he says, I often planned to come, but was hindered until now. And to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he wrote because some people accused him of actually being a liar. See, he told the Corinthians, I'm going to go to Macedonia, and on the way to Macedonia, I'm going to pass through you, spend some time with you, go to Macedonia. When I'm done, I'm going to come back to you, and then I'm going to go over to Antioch. I'm going to take a trip, go to my home church. Well, he didn't do that. And a number of people accused him of just being a liar. They said he says one thing and doesn't do it. And he's not really a truthful person. And one of the things Paul's trying to bring out to the Corinthians as he talked to them is that while he has plans, he also believes that God has other plans sometimes. And I think this is one of the things that we might learn from this little phrase. I do not want you to be unaware, ignorant, brethren, that I planned to come to you but was hindered until now. Now, we all have plans. I know men who are in business need to make plans. You need to have goals. And I'm positive you need to have objectives. And we have life goals. I don't know if we went around this room and ask people about their lives' goals, if the majority of us would say, I haven't reached them, or I'm on a different path than I intended to be on. This isn't the way I thought it was going to be when I was 54, deaf in Milwaukee, or whatever else, say. And maybe all of us have this thing. I thought my marriage would be better. I thought my life would be better. I thought my career would be better. And we have spiritual goals, too, in the Lord's work. Often in the Lord's work, we know what we want to do. In other words, I believe Paul was a man who knew what he wanted to do. He knew how to do it. When Paul went out into the world to serve Christ, he had ideas, and he knew where he would like to go. I don't think it was just haphazard. But at the same time, I believe the Apostle Paul understood that God has the freedom to lead our lives, the freedom to do with our lives as he wills. Now, here's the way we usually handle plan today. And I'd like to just throw some of this out. It would pertain to all of us. Some of us have plans and feel that God has to bless them, especially if the plan is good or it's spiritual. Lord, I have the plan for this, and if you give me that, I'll have more time to serve you or more money to give to you. Or, Lord, it's a good plan. If we do this, we'll get more done. And so we have plans, and we want God to bless them, and we're disappointed when he does not. Well, obviously, we have to ask ourselves the question, why hasn't God blessed them? Somebody might come in and say, because you didn't plan well enough. Somebody might look at Paul's, what appears to be his vacillation in three letters. Because it's interesting how he repeats this three times. I wanted to come but didn't. I wanted to come but didn't. I wanted to come but didn't. Somebody might say, well, he doesn't plan properly. If he laid out a better itinerary, if he had a better knowledge of what he was doing, he would achieve it. Then there are others, and this pertains to all of us, and particularly, I think, to the Lord's work today, because this comes into the Lord's work very frequently. Some feel that our plans and goals, when they're made, they must be accomplished no matter what. In other words, we plan, we have goals, and we push forward, and we believe backing down, not finishing them, is a sign of ineptness, or not a sign of spiritual thoroughness, or not a sign of having gone to enough conferences or whatever. That's the one thing. The one major thing I have against the church growth principles. The one major thing. There are a lot of things I have against it. But the one major thing is, when you make plans, you must complete them. And if you don't, you're a failure. And so we often push forward no matter what happens. And those are some of the ways we might handle them. Paul had plans. And they weren't haphazard, but he also believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately lead him. Now, maybe it's a small thing, but I thought it was interesting that he's had to explain three times to people, yeah, I wanted to come, but, you know, I trust the Lord to guide me also. I'm a human being. I have plans, but, you know, God has other plans. So I make my plans, and I have my goals, but as I make them and plan them, I also recognize that he has something for me that I may not know of. And so I'll take a little time in my walk with Jesus Christ and my plans and other things to make sure that I'm bringing God into it, and I'm willing to accept the fact that he is able to do as he wishes. So circumstances, particularly circumstances that seem to go against us, we should take time to pray and seek the Lord in circumstances. Okay, that's one of them. And it isn't a very significant one, but I thought that for me it has been over the years in Lord's service and my kind of lifestyle, because we all want to accomplish something. But we all recognize Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. So the first thing is, our plans don't always materialize. What we want to do doesn't always come to pass. And we need to see that God, in his grace and mercy, is revealing himself to us through our circumstances in wonderful ways. And the Apostle Paul had that ability. When he went to Berea after Thessalonica and was run out of Thessalonica, he never planned to go to Berea. The way Paul laid out his itinerary, when you look in the book of Acts, you realize that Bria would not have been on his schedule. But he runs to Bria to hide. He actually has to get away. And as he gets there, a wonderful door is opened. Wow. And people are saved, and it becomes a very prosperous place. So anyway, our plans do not always materialize. Let's go to the second one, Romans chapter 11. Now, I'm not going to emphasize this as strongly as we should. It has to do with prophecy, and it certainly is worthy of a series of messages. But in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He wanted them not to be ignorant of some particular spiritual truths that have to do with Israel and the church. All right? Lest you should be unwise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, as I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But he wanted them to recognize that God has a program and not forget that he has a program. Not be ignorant that he has a program. What is the program? Well, the program he's bringing here, out here, is that the nation of Israel has not been set aside eternally. God has a program. Blindness, in part, has come to Israel. In part. In other words, Jews are being saved. Not a total spiritual blindness. And he wants them to realize that their salvation is a result of God having bypassed Israel because of their blindness and showing grace and mercy to the Gentiles. He's telling these Gentiles that the fact that Israel first rejected the gospel is the reason that you have the gospel, and don't be proud in your conceit. Don't be proud about this. Remember that God has caused blindness in part to come so that you can be saved, so that the gospel can go to the whole world. But one day, when the fullness of the Gentile comes, and the Lord Jesus Christ talked about this in the Gospel of Luke, one day when the fullness of the Gentiles comes and God's program begin again, particularly during the millennial kingdom, the Jewish nation in mass will be saved. Now, it doesn't say when it says all will be saved, it doesn't mean that everybody from the past, all Jews of history will be saved. And nor does it imply a second chance. But it certainly implies that in those days, there will be a wonderful turning of the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom. And this is an important truth, because if you don't hold this truth, you have to hold other ideas about the church and its role in the world. That maybe it will convert the world. That maybe through the church's life it will gradually convert the world. Or the world or the church is fulfilling Israel's promises. And that creates some sort of ideas in regard to the gospel we preach, the message we take. God has not cast off his people. There will be a future reception for them, and there will be a final salvation. So, I'm on that, because it would be nice to have a series of messages on prophecy. But the fullness of the Gentile is our age. And James says in Acts 15:14, he's calling out a people for his name. And when that is fulfilled, he will begin to work and bring his people, first through a series of tribulations, where the nation of Israel will be broken and fooled by false prophets, and then brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the glorious millennial kingdom. So he doesn't want these people to be ignorant of this, because some of them might be misunderstanding Old Testament truths. They might believe that God is done with Israel, and he wants them to know that the salvation of the Gentiles is by grace and mercy. Okay, let's go to the third one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A little different exercise this morning, the kind of sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and ate the same spiritual food, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So I don't want you to be ignorant of something that can happen to people who know God. If you go back to this story, the principle would be that the sovereignty of God can take us through all kinds of trials and meet our need. Because verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In the sovereignty of God, he can take us through impossible situations, and he can strengthen us and use us. But what's the story here? Well, it says they all had a common spiritual experience, right? They were brought out of Egypt, and it said they were all under the clouds and passed through the sea. You could look up many verses in Exodus. Exodus 13 says that a pillar of cloud went before them by day, a pillar of fire by night. It said all passed through the sea. Not one of them was lost. All of them experienced a wonderful redemption, and it must have been mind-boggling for slaves to come out of Egypt and suddenly to have God guide them and separate them from the enemies and open a sea and bring them across, and not one is lost. Although the enemy was lost. And then he talks about the same spiritual food. They received the manna. And each day they went out and gathered this. And it was there for all. An equal share, an equal portion. Enough to fill the needs of every family. Water from the rock followed them. Moses struck the rock and water flowed. And they always had their thirst quenched when they were in the wilderness. They always had a supply. And Paul is saying, when you think of all of the things they shared in common, but then you realize, he said, most of them God was not well pleased with. I don't want you to be ignorant, Peter is saying, or Paul is saying, that you can have the same spiritual experiences as a group. Know Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit, be born again, have assurance of heaven, have the witness of the Spirit in your heart. But I want you to know, and I don't want you to be ignorant, that it's possible to react differently in situations and not please God. Now, he lays out all of the things they had in common in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. But later on, he begins to talk about some of the things that people did. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up early to play. Do not commit sexual immorality as some did. And in one day, 23,000 died. Let us not tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpent. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. When you read through the book of Exodus and Numbers, you find it's an exciting story, isn't it? Well, you read through that and you read how God met their needs and they cried out to God and he gave them things, and you see how God was constantly reassuring them and how they were constantly complaining. And the reason I think Paul brings this out is simple. The Corinthian church and the individuals were going through problems. They were beginning to react in a way that was much like the Israelites. They were complaining. Or if they were not complaining, they might become idolaters, not going back to idols, but their heart might have strayed from the love of Christ and gone over to other things to fulfill their restlessness and their problems. Or they tempted Christ. It means tested him. It means it's pushing God. It's daring him. It's pushing him. It's saying, as they said in the wilderness, give it to us now. We cannot survive. So Paul writes this and he says, I want you to be ignorant about this, that you are much like Israel. You have all experienced the same thing. You've come to the cross. You've confessed your sins. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from sin. You've been born again. You've received the Holy Spirit. You all have the ability to have God lead you in your lives. God can lead us. God loves to lead His children. You will all go through trials, but you know, as He says, that God knows how to fulfill our needs as we go through trials. So do not become like the Israelites. Or for us, let us not become like the Corinthians. So they complained, and they dared Moses, and they pushed God, and they tested God. And Paul is writing, don't do this. Remember this, he said, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. Your trial, he said, is no different than anybody else's. Oh, the nature of it is. You may be struggling with this thing or that thing, but it's basically the same. All people are tested. All of us have areas of weakness. All of us are being pushed sometimes beyond that we think we want to be pushed. All of us are tested, he said. But God is faithful. God was faithful to the Israelites. He said, I'll take you out and I'll get you in. I'm going to take you out of Egypt and I will give you the land. And he was faithful to them. He will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. But with it, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Let me give you my loose paraphrase. My paraphrase is always very loose, but they're quite accurate. Let me give you my paraphrase of this portion, what I think he's saying to us. He's saying, don't be like the Israelites, or for us, don't be like the Corinthians, who participated in God's wonderful grace and mercy. When you go through trials, he said, beware that certain things can happen to you. Don't complain. Don't test God. Beware of falling into dishonoring conduct. Remember, he knows the way we take. He leads us there. And as always, he's able to make a way of escape. Nothing is too powerful for him, and nothing is hopeless. Trust him. Now that's my loose translation. Let us not be ignorant of this fact that testings can push us to negative reactions. And you read those lists of things there, the first four verses, all things that we share in common, every believer shares. All of these Israelites shared all of that wonderful work. But the reactions to the trials were different, and some of them were disciplined. Okay, now let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I have a lot of time this morning. Okay, I wondered where I was going to go with this thing. I won't tell you the story about how it was put together. But some weeks things come real slow, I can assure you. 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Wow, interesting. When it comes to the work of God, sharing with the body, gifts of the Spirit, I don't want you to walk around in ignorance. I want you to have understanding of some particular matters. The principle here is that God is sovereign in dispensing His gifts. If there's any principle here, chapter 12, that's what I would write down. God is sovereign in dispensing His gifts. He starts out in this chapter, and let me go over a bit, chapter 12, verse 4, by saying there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, he says the Holy Spirit is the cause of all gifts. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Don't be ignorant of the fact that, well, one may be more popular. And in this business of the pulpit ministry, I know I do it. But I tell you one thing, it's very self-glorifying. And there's a lot of tension about who wants to do it and how they want to do it. And I can assure you that you can be a big phony and a fake. And there are a lot of more gifts, but all the gifts are of the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that what you're able to do for Christ is the direct result of the Holy Spirit. Point number one. And then the next thing he says is in verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. He says, I want you to realize that the Lord uses all the gifts in different ways. In fact, sometimes uses the same gift in different ways. That brings great tension among the body of Christ. Say, well, if you were a Bible teacher, you would teach that way. Or if you were a Bible teacher, you would do that way. If you were an evangelist, you would do it that way. No. The head of the body knows how to work so that the people who have gifts There are diversities or differences of ministries, but the same Lord. I like that. The same Lord Jesus Christ is over all ministries and all gifts. And how often we quibble, and how often we want everybody to be like everybody else, and how often we feel that if something is successful, it has to be done that way, or if we like some particular thing, it has to be done that way, or if we like a certain style of preaching, it has to be done that way. And by the way, Paul refuted that. He fought it. And in the first chapters of this book. And then the next thing he says in verse 6, there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Now what he means by that is that the Spirit has given gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ knows how to take us. And there's a diversity, differences of using these gifts. But any result that comes is a direct result of the work of the Father. In fact, Paul earlier in the letter says, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. Wow. Don't be ignorant of it, he said. See, there is a lot of ignorance among us. A lot of ignorance. Young men who want to start out. Learn from people. Listen to them. Learn what you want to do, what you don't want to do. When you hear a good preacher, pay attention. When you hear a bad one, pay attention. But don't try to be like anybody else. I've mentioned before I tried it, and I reached it, my limit. I cannot be the normal, typical, old-style Plymouth Brethren preacher. I cannot. I tried, and I just can't do it. I can't do it. And I've learned over the years, follow your gift. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. Then he moves on, and he says, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is to give it to each one for profit of all. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that what you have is not for self, but it's for the whole. In other words, oh, I've got my gift now. I found my gift. I got a place. No, it's for the whole. It's for the profit of all. What we're doing is supposed to not enhance us or our reputation, but the whole. And then he moves on, and we could go through this chapter and spend actually weeks in it, I believe, as we think about this. He goes on in verse 12, and he says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Oh, what a wonderful fact. Many members, but one body. Christ is one body. We belong to that. Many members, but one body. Many ways of serving. Many ways of usefulness. But what? One Lord, one body. The Lord has made this. And he's the head of it. We should not be ignorant of this. Then he moves on to some other vital truths in this chapter. And the vital truths are really this, is that we are not to compare ourselves with one another. We're not to belittle others, nor to belittle ourselves. You know that one where it says, well, if I can't be an eye, I don't want to be anything. See, if I can't be a big eyeball, I don't want to be anything. If I can't be a big tongue, I won't be anything. Then there's the others who say, I only have the gift of helps. I can't do anything. And in all of this, he doesn't want us to be ignorant that God has a place for us. So the principle is that God is sovereign in dispensing his spiritual gifts. I'd like to suggest this before we move on. A life of devotion to God is one that allows him to work in you, through you, and he'll do his will. I'd like to say this, and I mean this in all sincerity. If God has given you an ability and you are willing to use it for his glory, that ability will be recognized. People like myself weren't just taken and put in the pulpit. Here, you get in the pulpit. Somewhere along the way, we must have done something and people asked to do us more. And we did little things. Do that. Live a life of devotion. Allow him to work in you. Allow him to work through you. He'll show you how to glorify him. But remember this. Your place in the body of Christ is absolutely essential and indispensable. It is the same Holy Spirit. And we need to stop in Christianity today, particularly in comparing even the results of ministries. This is one reason why I'm against the church growth movement. I believe there are results, but the church growth movement says these are the results. If you follow these, those will be your results. There are different results according to the scriptures here. The same Lord. And a brother like Jeff Takis, who was running around out west among little assemblies, handfuls of people who are greatly discouraged, can have his meaningful and important place in the body of Christ in teaching and helping than those who do the other thing. And that's a fact. If God has placed him there, that is the sphere that God wants to use him in. Okay, let's move on to another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. Okay, that's the verse I read in the beginning. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. And I think this is an interesting portion of Scripture here. I don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble, verse 8, of which came to us in Asia. I don't want you to be ignorant of what? Well, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will also or still deliver us. Now, there's a scriptural truth here that I want to take a little time on, because this isn't for all of us. It should be, but it may not even be for me. Paul is taking these people to another level of burden bearing. Affliction is unavoidable in Christ's service. That's the principle. It is unavoidable in Christ's service. Even by the most dedicated, it is unavoidable. Now, that's the principle. Now, Paul says this. He was burdened beyond measure. Keep a finger there and go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And let's read verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now let's read verse 5. Each one shall bear his own burden or load. Now while the word may be the same in English, the words are not the same in the original. In fact, they're not close in the original. Interesting. In other words, one is not a root from the other, as not some kind of a word form of the other. The words for burden are different. The first word in the scripture that's used for burden is a load of personal responsibility that we must ourselves carry. And that's the first word, and that's found in verse 5. The load of responsibility I must carry. In other words, God has given to each one of us a burden to carry in this world. And in this world and with this burden, we are to fulfill the word of God. We are to live for him. We are to let him meet our needs. We are to let him to work through us. But there's another word that comes out here in 6:2. Bear one another's burdens. And it's a different one. And this is a word, a burden, that has to do with bearing somebody else's. In other words, involving yourself so much in other situations to honor Christ that you begin to carry a burden. That's why I said it may not be for all of us. I'm not sure if it's even for me. I don't know if I know about this. I trust I do. In other words, the first one is, we all have a burden and we bear it. And, well, this is what God has asked me to do, and I will glorify him in it. But the second one is God placing upon me the burden of a situation that I don't have to carry, but I carry it. And as I carry it or enter into situations where I can glorify God, I begin to bear a burden. And it's in the passive voice, which means that it is placed on you. In other words, this burden is something that God places on us because we want to do something for Jesus Christ. And that's why there's a little challenge here, isn't there? So if we go back to 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this word, we were burdened. And this is the passive voice, and it's the second word, and it has to do with the idea that God has put some load on us because we have taken the responsibility to involve ourselves. This is kind of a tough one to get, isn't it? What we bear for others is indeed a burden. You've witnessed to people, loved ones, relatives, and they haven't come to know the Lord, and your heart gets heavier. And then there's a little flack, and you feel restless. That's part of it. God has placed upon your soul a burden, a desire. And as you go out to do that, sometimes it becomes almost suffocating. Paul said we despaired, but we were not crushed. We didn't lose heart. We didn't go mad, he says in this book. So it's interesting. God places a heavy burden on us, which at times seems unbearable. He said we were burdened in this verse. We were burdened. We were pressed out beyond measure, even to the point of despair. I don't know what else to say except this, that we must assume the fact that if we're going to allow our life to count beyond the burdens we bear, don't be surprised if you find it difficult. And you see, that's where the test comes. Because when you assume these burdens, you can walk away from them. You see, these are things God places on us because we have volunteered. The passive voice means I am not actively pursuing this. I go out of my way to love God, and He places burdens on my heart. I talk about myself because I'm the guy I know the best. I haven't had much of this. I can't really tell you a lot of stories, nor do I want to make it sound like I've gone through this, but there have been times when I've been suffocated by the needs of people. 5 years ago, when my wife and I drove to Florida, I was so suffocated by things and so incredibly crushed down by some matters that I didn't relax at all. I couldn't clear my head and my heart of it. And it was not the most enjoyable vacation. It was just something at that time. This is what God does. What about your life? Do you know anything of this? To take the burden that Paul did, be it to share the gospel, because certainly in the gospel witness, he bore a huge burden, pressed and persecuted. Wanting to share with other Christians, wanting to involve your life in a situation, recognize when you do that God will place a burden on you, and the burden will be difficult. But remember, if the burden is borne motivated by unselfishness or by unselfish concerns for the other, God will greatly strengthen us. Because what God asks us to do, He gives us the ability to do. So if our desire for service is really motivated by unselfishness, if it is with a great concern for the welfare of others, God will strengthen us. So if you've given yourself to a situation and the burden has become difficult and you said never again, been too much, you know what? Apostle Paul experienced that. And he said that should be normal when we bear the burdens of other people. One of the things about bearing the burdens of other people is that you have no power to do anything. That means intercession. It's nice to be in a situation, at least it's nice for your spiritual life, where you're in a situation and you realize you can't give one more verse, you can't give one more cliche, you can't give one more idea, you've run out of gas, you used them all. It's nice to be in that situation where then you have to take your long walks and pray, Lord, you know, they're yours, and you give them over to God. But that's bearing a burden. Wouldn't you rather be praying for yourself? Wouldn't you rather be concerned about yourself? That's bearing a burden, right? When you get off in intercession. Intercession is putting yourself not in the place of the other person. putting yourself in the place of God. What it means is this, not that you're playing God, but you put yourself in the place of God and you say, what do you want to do with that person? I want to recognize what you want to do. And as you go through the burden of praying and struggle and intercession, God begins to give you thoughts. Move in. Back up. Leave alone. Do this. Do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. But true prayer, true intercession will be a burden. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble we had. I want you to understand we had trouble. We bore a burden because we were burdened for you. We were burdened for others. It was out of beyond measure. It was pressing on us. It was more than our own burden. It was more than the natural. But Paul says God is able to help us and deliver us. And in verse 10, he gives us a wonderful promise. Who delivered us, past tense. He delivered. And then he says, and who does deliver us, present tense. Who knows how to keep delivering us. And then in verse 10 also, in whom we trust, he will still deliver us, future. He has delivered us, and he keeps on doing it. See, the Israelites were in the middle of the wilderness, remember? And as they were out there in the middle of the wilderness, and they were having a few difficulties, you brought us out here to die. That was tempting God. Have you brought us out here to die and perish? Saying, you redeemed us, you can't care for us, you don't have the power to meet the need, you don't have the power to do anything, you really have a different motive for leading us, you're fooling us, you said if we followed you, you would get it to the land, and we're going to die. That's testing God. Pushing them. Shoving them. Putting them to the test. He delivers us, and he will deliver us. He continually will deliver us. One of the things about the deliverance is that it may not mean you will be delivered from the evil people or circumstances. But it does mean a greater attachment to Christ and a greater understanding for his work. In other words, the deliverance I may get may not be solving all of the problems or delivering me from it. The deliverance I get may be an inward work of the Holy Spirit in such a way that I'm closer to the Lord and more able to continue on to bear whatever burden he's given me for others. And we like to think that deliverance means he will deliver us from all of our problems. He may not. He may deliver me from a bitter heart. He may deliver me from a burden that I'm bearing and I realize that he has to bear. When we allow God to work in our hearts and the lives of others, you and I will experience a closeness to him that is not possible in any other way. So that's that statement. I don't want you to be ignorant of that. And remember, the burden here is placed on him. It is not his own personal burdens, Galatians 6:2. And then the last one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I know I've covered a lot of territory this morning. All of these, I'm sure, we could make more out of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Verses I read this morning at the Lord's Supper. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Interesting. The principle here, I do not want you to be ignorant. What's the principle? And in my own simple words, relief is coming from above for all of those who know him. I don't know how else to put it. Relief is coming from above for all of us who know him. Those who have died, and those who are alive. And this, of course, talks about the rapture of the church. While the word raptured is not a scriptural term in the sense it does not appear in the scripture, the word rapture, but it means a departure. Over here, he talks about being caught up. And certainly that's what it means, being brought out and being lifted up and caught up and taken away, being raptured. So we call it the rapture because it's a good term and it's understood. And here Paul is saying something very interesting. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant. He's going to come. This whole thing will wrap up. Those who have died will be raised. Those of us who are alive will be changed. We will be caught up. As I read this morning at the Lord's table, I love this phrase in verse 17, the end of verse 17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. How do we comfort one another with these words? Well, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we will all walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I'm not afraid of going to be with the Lord. I just don't like the valley of the shadow of death, see? Sometimes it's fast, an 18-wheeler, and you're gone. Sometimes it's long and slow. But we will forever be with Him. See, today it says in the Scriptures, we see through a glass darkly. Oh, I want to know Him, but He's not always clear to me. And some days He seems closer, and some days He seems so far away from me. And I read His Word, and His Word is alive, and other times His Word is just theology, cold. And I want to follow Him, and I want to worship Him, but it's distorted by my worries, my mind, my emotions. It's distorted. But He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. The real purpose and the glory of this all is to catch us up with Him. And I love that phrase. And we shall always be with the Lord. That's what our salvation is about. Not fruitful ministries, not giving us our goals or plans, or making us big shots or whatever else. Salvation really is to deliver us from this world and take us to be with Himself. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this fact. It's important to keep this before you and me. Because we do these things in this world and we struggle. And Paul is saying, look, a day's come when the struggle is done. I know we can't see it. But God ultimately wants to take us to be with Him. We will be with Him always. The Lord said, where I'm going, you can't come. But I will come again. And I love that phrase, and take you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So He doesn't want us to be ignorant of the fact that the end of all is not hopelessness or annihilation. That the end of all is going to be with Him. And He wants us to comfort one another with these words, not only about those who have gone before, but even in our own lives as we serve Him and work for Him and we live for Him. Keep that in mind. That the ultimate purpose of all of this is that we might be with Him. And then when we are with Him, and we shall always be with the Lord, there will be no distortions. There will be no misunderstandings. There will be no worries or all of those things that hinder me, or deafness or whatever else. There wouldn't be none of that. John says, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So He doesn't want us to be ignorant of the end of all things. Now, there were just six ways He used it, and they aren't the most vital ways, but it's kind of interesting to me. Seems like every time He says to the people, I want you to get this. Now, there are more truths, and I suppose deeper truths, that are more vital than these, but in these phrases, Paul seems to be saying, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. It's important for you. Our plans don't always materialize. It's important for you to understand that there is a future for Israel. It's important for you to know that He knows how to deliver us. It's important for you to know not to react wrong in your difficulties like Israel did. It's important for you to know that in the end of all things, He will come and will be with Him. Thank you, Father, for Your Word, and we ask You to speak to us. We've covered a lot of territory this morning, and we will we will leave the direction of the Holy Spirit in our lives to you. We always recognize that you know each one of us intimately, and you know how to take any verse and any thought and bring it home to our hearts. So I commit this message to you. I pray, Father, that you will apply it to our lives as you see fit and as you know is best. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.